Hear the word of the Lord from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Father, we lift up our hearts and pray that you would be pleased to refresh our parched and dry souls with the water of life that flows from the throne of God, and to feed us with the bread of life, so that we may be strengthened to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. And we ask this in the name of our blessed Savior, Emmanuel, God with us, whom to know is life eternal. Amen. The Apostle Paul explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 that in the view of the people of this world, believers in Christ have nothing, but that in the sight of God, they possess everything. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the love of God, the forgiveness of all our sins, the joy of the Holy Spirit, His indwelling presence, peace with God, a conscience free from fear of judgment, and the sure and certain hope of eternal life with God. Paul follows this in verses 11 through 13 by exhorting all those in Corinth to open their hearts to God and to Him, so that all in the church may be reconciled to God and to Him and to all the brothers and sisters in Christ. But when a person turns to Jesus Christ and gives heed to true preachers of the gospel of Christ, and turns to fellowship with the brothers and sisters in Christ, the believer must also at the same time turn away from Satan and turn away from giving heed to his ministers of deception who preach a false gospel, and must turn away from participating with unbelievers in sin of every kind. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, first of all, sets before us God's call to separation. Now, the word separation does not occur until verse 16, but the idea is already present in the opening command of verse 14. Paul states God's command to all believers in these words: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, a yoke is a very large piece of wood that was put on the necks of two oxen with a piece underneath to bind them together in that yoke, to tie them together so that as the farmer seeks to have the oxen pull his plow and plow the field, they cannot go in two different directions, with the result that the plow doesn't go anywhere. Of course, as helpful as it is for the farmer to keep the oxen pulling in the same direction, if the farmer has one ox that just stands there and will not move at all, or that decides to pull strongly in a direction that is contrary to the other ox and contrary to the direction that the farmer wants the oxen to go with the plow. And that other ox then follows that ox to which it is bound. Well, then the plow and the farmer end up going in a direction that does not help the farmer and does not plow the field. This reminds me of the very first time in my life when I rode a horse. I was just 7 years old, and I was at my neighbor's, and they had a number of horses, and they were out, and they were riding them, and I asked if I could ride, and I was asked the question of whether I knew how to ride a horse. And being 7 years old, I said yes, even though I had never ridden a horse before. And I got on the horse, but it did not turn out to be an enjoyable event. I was a novice, and the horse knew I was a novice and knew that I had no idea what I was doing. Instead of going where I tried to make the horse go, the horse went everywhere that I did not want him to go, including beneath a tree in an attempt to wipe me off the back of the horse. In a sense, I was yoked to that horse. Where we went together. But he was in the driver's seat, not me. The only thing that the horse did that I was in favor of was that he took his back to the place where we had started. And I quickly got off of him, which I think made both of us much happier. And Paul is using the illustration of a yoke to make clear to the believers in Corinth that they should not be listening to and they should not be following the teaching of teachers who preached a gospel that was different than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel which Paul preached. The end result will always be exactly what happened to them. There was open sin, open heresy, and open strife and division in the church. And Paul presses home his point by reminding them of the complete incompatibility of the worldview and the practice of those who follow Christ with the worldview and practice of those who do not follow Christ. They are going in separate directions. And in fact, even if they are yoked together, that does not necessarily mean that the one who follows Christ will be able to pull both in the right direction. And so he says, don't be yoked together with false teachers. Do not tolerate them in the church. Do not listen to them. Do not follow them, for they will lead you away from Christ and away from truth and into sin and into destruction. And so in the following verses, he shows the incompatibility of these two worldviews. Notice the five contrasting statements in verses 14 through 16. The first one, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Those who are called by Christ to strive to walk in righteousness before God are at complete odds with those who do not love Christ because they live in sin. And 1 John 3:4 reminds us that all sin is lawlessness. They do not stop to ask what God has commanded in His law. Those who are not following Christ live according to the law of their own hearts. And it is impossible for them to be partners in building up the church of Jesus Christ. The second, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Those who are in Christ walk in the light of the truth and in godliness that God has called them to. But those who reject Christ, they walk in darkness, and they cannot see where they are going. They walk in error and in foolishness and in sin, and they love to do so. And it is impossible for them to enjoy Christian fellowship together. The third statement, what accord has Christ with Belial? A believer has Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he enjoys all that Christ has merited for him. But an unbeliever, whether he realizes it or not, is following Satan, and he is tempted by Satan, and he is deceived by Satan, and he is led astray by Satan, and he suffers the miseries of his sins into which Satan leads him. And it is impossible for them to be in accord, in agreement on spiritual matters. Statement number four, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The believer's portion is the love of God and righteousness, and his growth in holiness, and his inheriting of eternal life. But the unbeliever's portion is the hatred of God and righteousness, and the rejection of holiness, and his eternal punishment. And it is impossible for them to share in the same things. And statement number five, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. Paul here says that all believers are the true temple of God, in whom God dwells through the Holy Spirit. As a result, idols have no place in the life of the believer. Believers cannot worship with those who worship idols. Nor can believers worship with those who claim to worship Jesus Christ, but who worship a God of their own imagination rather than the God of the Bible. We must only worship the one true God, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which are the same in substance and equal in power and glory, who commands all righteousness, who forbids all sin, and who may only be approached through the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it is impossible for believers to agree with those who worship any other God than the God revealed to us in Scripture. It is impossible for them to worship together. How can they worship together when they worship separate gods? Again, God commands us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, we must be careful, for there are many who want to make this commandment much stricter or looser than this commandment really is. Some say that this command means that a believer may not be a joint owner in a business owned by non-Christians, may not work at a business owned by non-Christians, or even that a believer can't share Christmas together with non-believers. But this command does not forbid these things. The partnership, fellowship, accord, portion, and agreement in view here refers to what pertains to Christian worship and Christian fellowship. It does not pertain to the areas of life that we have in common with all other people. John Calvin comments, when therefore he prohibits us from having partnership with unbelievers in drawing the same yoke, he means simply this, that we should have no fellowship with them in their pollutions. For one sun shines upon all. We eat of the same bread, we breathe the same air, and we cannot altogether refrain from intercourse with them. But Paul speaks of the yoke of impiety, that is, of participation in works in which Christians cannot lawfully have fellowship. We are not to participate with unbelievers in their sinful acts. We are not to be yoked together with them in sin, in doing those things that are wrong and evil. Paul has already given us God's will about this matter in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, which says, I wrote to you in my letter to not associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greeter, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. If we say, well, I'm not going to associate with anyone who's a sinner, well, then you're going to have to leave this world. This world is full of people who do not know God. Paul goes on to say, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul's words here show that Christian fellowship may not be extended to those who claim to be a believer, but walk unrepentantly in sin or in heresy. Now, others would say that we should not even be friends with unbelievers, lest we be influenced by them to do what is evil. But how can we witness to unbelievers when we do not show Christian love to them and Christian concern for them? God does forbid us to adopt their worldview and their sinful practices. But John 4 tells us that Jesus Christ, our Savior, spoke with a Samaritan woman, a woman who had been divorced 4 times and who worshiped false gods. And Jesus led the Samaritan woman into the kingdom of God. And Luke 19 tells us that Jesus ate with tax collectors and with sinners, and he preached the gospel to them. And Luke 7 shows us that Jesus allowed a sinful woman who had probably been a prostitute to come in and begin washing his feet with her tears and with perfume and with her hair. And he testified to all those present of her repentance and the forgiveness of her sins. And Matthew 8 tells us that Jesus went and touched the diseased body of a leper and cleansed him. God's word calls us to separate from sin. We must not participate in sin with others. But it does not call us to separate from sinners, as if we cannot have anything to do with them. The Pharisees had this idea and this view, and the Pharisees were great at separating themselves from Gentiles and from sinners. But the Pharisees were a total failure at separating themselves from sin. Jesus, on the other hand, ate with sinners, but he never sinned. And Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 that outwardly speaking, they were clean in their associations. They refused to ever talk to anyone who was living in sin, but that inwardly the Pharisees were full of the sins of greed and self-indulgence and false doctrine. And that is what they needed to separate themselves from. God is not calling us to separate from all sinners, but to separate from all sin. And the context in 2 Corinthians 6:14 has to do with those who claim to be Christians, but who live in immorality or teach false doctrine. The church is to discipline them and to deny that they are believers so that they may repent and come to truly know and love Jesus Christ as their Savior. Conversely, many make this command much looser than it is. They receive all into the church who claim to be Christians, and they receive them all into Christian fellowship, and they receive all who claim to preach the gospel, and they allow them to teach the word of God. But Satan always has his ministers who deny that Jesus is God, who deny that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and who deny that holiness is necessary for salvation. Throughout all ages, many, many churches of Christ have deteriorated to become no longer churches of Christ, but rather synagogues of Satan, because they failed to remove the wicked and ungodly and the false teachers from their midst. Now let us look at 2 Corinthians 6. Verses 16 through 18, which shows us God's promise of Emmanuel. In verse 16, Paul says, "For we are the temple of the living God, as God said." After exhorting believers to stop participating with unbelievers in sinful things, Paul moves to the reason why they should stop. And the reason is that God has redeemed them through Jesus Christ and has come to take up his dwelling within them, making them the eternal temple of God, and has promised to care for them as his dear sons and daughters forever. This is a glorious passage. It sets forth glorious truths. Now, the Old Testament never referred to the Israelites as the temple of God, but the New Testament identifies all those who are in Christ as the true temple of God in which God will dwell forever. In the Old Testament, people saw God fulfill his covenant promise to be with them by leading them through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. There was this glorious, supernatural, visible demonstration that God was with his people. He was walking with them and dwelling with them. How glorious. And yet, the New Testament tells us that something even more glorious is now taking place. They, in the Old Testament, saw God's glorious presence fill the tabernacle. And they saw it fill the temple that Solomon built. And the glory of God entering the Holy of Holies in the temple that Solomon built, the smoke and the glory of God was so great that all the priests immediately had to leave and get out of the temple because they could not be there in the glorious presence of God. They also, in the Old Testament, received God's glorious promise found in Ezekiel 37, verse 26, which says, "I, God, will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." But the way in which God sets his sanctuary, his holy temple and presence in their midst forever, was not clearly revealed to them in the Old Testament, though Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 hinted at it. Isaiah 7:14, God says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The name Emmanuel means God is with us. It means God with us. And this child is called God with us. And the prediction is that God's presence and glory will be with them in a human child who is given birth by a virgin who knew not a man. But how can God's glorious presence be with his people through a human child? How can that be? In Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, God gives us the incredible answer that this human child will be the eternal God in human flesh. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has spoken this." And when we open our Bible to the New Testament in the very first chapter of Matthew, we see the fulfillment of this promise when it says in verses 18 through 23, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with his people. But the true temple of God, not a temple of stones, but a temple of human flesh, the temple of the body of Jesus, in which the fullness of all the glory of God dwelt, that glorious temple in the midst of God's people was torn down and destroyed when Jesus was crucified. And it had to be so. For Jesus took upon himself the guilt of the sins of all who trust upon him for salvation. And he had to suffer the infinite wrath of God for our sins in order to reconcile us to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But God did not leave Jesus in the grave. God raised him up from the dead. And God glorified his human body and soul, made them perfect and eternal. But why then did Jesus Christ, the temple of God, why did he leave and return to God in heaven? Why is the temple of God not on earth? Why is it in heaven? Well, he did so in order that the temple of God and the glory of God may not merely dwell in one place on earth with the people of God, but may dwell in the hearts and persons of every believer of God in every land and country and nation of the world at all times. Since the day of Pentecost, when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon believers, the Holy Spirit who fully dwells in God the Father and God the Son, and now also dwells in every believer. And through this mutual indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we dwell in Jesus, and Jesus dwells in us. We dwell in God, and God dwells in us. And we are united and yoked together with the eternal God. And as we behold the glory of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that the Spirit of God is transforming us into the same image of holiness from one degree of glory to another. And because of the coming of Emmanuel, God with us through the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us, all believers have become the temple of the living God. And as a result, the Apostle Paul now gathers up all the promises in the Old Testament. He goes to the law and to the history and to the writings, and he goes to the prophets and he gathers up all God's promises. And now he gives every one of them in this passage to every believer in Jesus Christ. Paul first quotes from Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12, and Ezekiel 37, verse 27. And he says to us here in verse 16, "For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God is dwelling with and walking among every believer in Christ. He has claimed us as his people and has promised to be our God who will always love and care for us. Next, Paul quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 11, and Ezekiel 20, verse 34, in verse 17. And this is an amazing use of Isaiah 52. For verses 1 through 11 in Isaiah 52 are God's promise to His people who are now captives and in bondage in the land of Babylon because of their apostasy and their rejection of Him. God sent them into captivity in Babylon. And here in Isaiah 52 in verses 1 through 11, He promises that He will bring His people out of captivity and out of bondage and back to the promised land, back to Israel, where they will dwell with Him. And Paul is now saying, in quoting these verses and applying them to the believer, that this finds its ultimate fulfillment, its fullest fulfillment in Jesus Christ, in His rescuing us from the sinful and depraved world in which we live and bringing us into His kingdom. Isaiah 52:11 is a call to the Israelites in captivity in Babylon when they are allowed through the king to leave. It's a call to them to get out of Babylon. Get out of Babylon and cleanse their lives from all the defiling, sinful attitudes and practices of the heathen. And to return to worship God in Israel. But that is just the type. That's just the shadow. That's just the picture. That's not the fullness of the reality that God is promising. The fullness of the reality that God is promising is found here in 2 Corinthians 6:17 that Paul gives and preaches to all. It is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says to us, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. Come out of your sinful life. Come out of your wickedness. Come out of being yoked together in sin with others and come into the church of Jesus Christ. Embrace Him as your Lord and as your Savior. And He will welcome you and He will dwell in you and He will call you His sons and daughters. And He will love you. Isaiah 52:11 catches the urgency of God's exhortation to the original Levites who carried the Lord's vessels out of Babylon. It also catches the urgency to us to flee from our wicked lifestyles and to embrace Jesus Christ, lest we should perish in our wickedness. It says, leave, get out of there. Don't touch anything unclean. Get out of it. Stay pure. You who carry the Lord's holy items. And we who are now living stones, building stones of God's eternal temple, we are also now the ones who carry God's holy things. We are the priests of God who offer up our own lives to God in worship and in service as a sacrifice of praise to God. And if that is not incredible enough, if that is not amazing enough, Paul's quote of 2 Samuel 7 verses 14 and 18 and Isaiah 43:6 here in verse 18 is even more incredible. God says, and I will be a father to you. That promise was first given by God to David for his son Solomon. I will be a father to your son Solomon. I will be a father to your son, David, to Solomon. And the whole quote here, when he combines all these verses together, says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God's promise, prophet, delivered this promise to Solomon, David's son. But Paul tells us that this promise belongs to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, and that this promise belongs to every believer as an heir, because every believer is adopted into God's covenant family through faith in Jesus Christ. And just in case you might think that this promise is simply to be a father, that God would be a father to sons, and that it is only males who would inherit this promise and not daughters, here Paul adds these words to this quote. He adds from Isaiah 43 and verse 6, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. But the promise of Emmanuel includes one more, even more glorious fulfillment to come. All believers are already filled with the glory of God. And every day the Spirit is making our lives more and more like Christ in holiness and enabling our lives to shine forth with God's glory to all the world, that those who do not know God and cannot see God in this world, that they will see God living and dwelling and at work in our lives, and that they will desire that for themselves too, that God would be their God and they would be His children. But we still await for the return of Christ, when our body and soul will be glorified in holiness, and we will be sinless, and we will no longer get sick, and we will no longer get ill, and we will no longer die, and we will no longer suffer pain or mourning or any of those things. We look for that day, and we will dwell face to face with our glorious God forever. Revelation 21:3 proclaims, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" One day this world and all the sin in it will be gone. For Christ will come and bring in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, of perfect righteousness. To know Christ is indeed to know Him who is truly and fully truly and fully Emmanuel, God with us, and in whom all God's covenant promises receive their affirmation, their yes. In light of the promise of Emmanuel and the glory of eternity, how then should we now live our lives in this world? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 shows us God's call to cleansing and holiness. God says to us through Paul in this verse, "Since we have these promises, beloved, since we possess these promises, since we have these promises that are given to us, will you embrace them in Christ? Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Aren't the promises of God to us through Christ worth it? What could we possibly attain or possess or gain in this short life that can even begin to compare with the promise of Emmanuel, of God with us forever? Let us then, by the reliance upon the grace of God, daily strive to cleanse ourselves from every sin that defiles us in our bodies and in our souls, so that we may constantly advance in holiness out of the deep and reverential love and worship of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who left heaven's glories to enter this world and suffer to bring many sons and daughters to glory, and who has gone before us to prepare a place for us in heaven, and who is coming back again to take us to be with Him in glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we praise You for the incredible work of salvation that You have accomplished through Your Son, Jesus Christ, in such an incredible way that we never could have imagined. You, through Christ, have restored us to Your fellowship, and You have given it to us even now, for You have set up Your dwelling place in our hearts. And You dwell in us and with us. and shall do so for all those who trust in you as their Savior. You shall do so for all eternity. And so we praise you, and we give our lives to serve you.